1 Kings chapter 10 as we continue on looking at the monarchy of Israel. So we're looking at the Queen of Sheba today. The Queen of Sheba hears of Solomon's fame and she comes a great distance to see if those things are true. God had blessed Solomon with such wisdom that there would be no one as wise as him. And God also blessed him with tremendous riches. And so she gets word of this, and she makes a long journey to see if these things are true or not. And this really speaks to us on searching a matter out. You know, we hear something. Do we just take it at face value? Do we turn a blind eye and reject it? Or do we go search it out and see if the things that we hear are actually true or not? So 1 Kings chapter 10, if you're there, we'll go ahead and start with verse 1. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. Now, Sheba is the southern tip of the Arabian Peninsula, would be present-day Yemen. And if you're looking online at the slides, it shows where it's believed to be and also with an overlay of where states are today in that area. So about a 1,200-mile trip from Sheba up to Jerusalem. And traders would make this journey going to Damascus or going to Gaza or up into Israel. And so this is probably how she got word of Solomon's wisdom and his great fame. So it tells us in verse 1, when the queen heard, she came. She made the effort to make the journey and see if these things were actually true. And in verse 1, notice it says, when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. And I thought to myself, what does that mean? Heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. The New Revised Standard Version translates that, when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, fame due to the name of the Lord. And I thought about that, and you know, all of his wisdom, all of his wealth was due to God. God is the one that had given him that. In the New Living Translation, it translates that fame which brought honor to the name of the Lord. And that really struck me, because what Solomon had been gifted by God, it was bringing honor to God's name. And I thought about the gifts that God gives each one of us and how we might use them to bring glory, not to ourselves, but bring glory and honor to the Lord. It says that she came to test him, to put to the test. I read that such testing was a sport among ancient Near Eastern monarchs. It can be a riddle or difficult question regarding wisdom, but I think it was more than just gotcha questions. You know, I want to see if I can trip you up on this riddle, because it mentions at the end of verse 2 that she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. And so I kind of get the feeling that as she's putting these hard questions to him and recognizing that he can bring wisdom and he can bring truth, that maybe she wants to start mining that wisdom and wants to start gleaning that wisdom for herself. So she begins to pour out her heart, and he begins to continues to pour out that wisdom. And as we read, there was nothing that was too difficult for him. He answered all of her questions, nothing too hard for him, because there's nothing too hard for the Lord, and he was getting his wisdom from the Lord. As it tells us in James chapter 1, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and God will give it. And so if we need wisdom, where do we go? We go to the Lord. He's the one that will give it to us. In Colossians chapter 2, it says, in Jesus is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so here the Queen of Sheba, she has come up to see Solomon to see if all of this is true. Verse 4 tells us, and when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. So when she comes, and it says she comes and she sees the wisdom of Solomon, not hears the wisdom of Solomon, but sees it, and then specifically points out when she saw his house. Now, we had been reading about the great temple that Solomon had built for the Lord. And that was back in chapter 6, if you want to turn back there. And at the end of chapter 6, as we close that out, it says at the very end of verse 38 of 1 Kings chapter 6, that he was 7 years in building the temple of the Lord. So 7 years, and remember, he had a labor force of over 180,000 people that are working on that. Notice chapter 7, verse 1. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. So he's 7 years building the Lord's house, and he's 13 years building his own house. Now, admittedly, this is a housing complex, if you will. It's not just his palace, but he also, we see in chapter 7, he also built the house of the Forest of Lebanon. He built the Hall of Pillars, the Hall of Judgment, and a house for Pharaoh's daughter. And so the Queen of Sheba comes and sees his magnificent palace. And I'm sure, as beautiful as the temple is described, his house was, I'm sure, phenomenal. But it's not just the house that she sees. She also sees the food. Now, turn back a little bit more to chapter 4. In chapter 4 of 1 Kings, chapter 4, verse 7, it says, and Solomon had 12 governors over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each one made provision for 1 month of the year. So he's got 12 officials that are responsible for one of the 12 months to bring food for Solomon and for his household. That's their job. Jump ahead to verse 22 of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 22. Now Solomon's provision for 1 day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal. Now to kind of get our mind around how much 30 cores is, 30 cores of fine flour would be equivalent to 20 90-gallon cans of fine flour. Now, the whole grain would be twice that much, and this is for 1 day. Look at verse 23 of chapter 4. 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, and 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. It's estimated that this would feed around 5,000 people. So when we think of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba coming and she looks at his great palace and the food on his table, we might be thinking like a Thanksgiving meal or something like that. But this is a huge banquet that's taking place. And again, one governor is responsible for a month, and then another governor would be responsible for another month to get all of this food to Solomon and to his household, his servants, and so forth. Nelson's Bible commentary says excavations at Beth Shemesh and Lachish have uncovered long rectangular rooms used for storage. Likewise, a large underground silo dating to Solomon's era has been found at Megiddo with capacity for almost 13,000 bushels of grain. And so we get this picture of these guys' job are to go and gather up enough food, store it till it's their month, it's their turn, and bring all of this food down to Solomon. And we see what he was consuming in 1 day. So it's just a tremendous amount that he's going through. And go back to 1 Kings 10. So she, again, she sees all the wisdom of Solomon, verse 4, the house that he built, verse 5, the food on his table. Notice the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters, and their apparel, his cupbearers. So she's amazed at the system that's in place so that all of these people can get fed. The organization, can you think about it, feeding 5,000 people, breakfast, lunch, dinner, and she's staying there and she's watching all of this transpire. And again, it's amazing to her. It mentions the cupbearers. These would be the ones that are bringing the beverages around. Let's jump ahead just a little bit. Let's look at chapter 10, and let's look at verse 21 of chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 21, it says, all King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the Forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. You have any silver at your house? Nothing in the days of Solomon. Jump over to verse 27, verse 27 of chapter 10. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. You might as well take that flatware and throw it out, you know? Throw it out on the road because that's how common silver was in those days. And so, again, she's looking at the cupbearers and seeing what they're bringing forth. Look at verse 22 as we continue on in chapter 10. It says, for the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once Every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. Some translate that peacocks. So the exotic things that would be being brought once every 3 years into Jerusalem as he's going out throughout the world at that time and bringing all of this in. And the first thing that's listed in verse 22 is that of gold. Jump over to verse 14 of chapter 10. It says, the weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Yearly, 666 talents. A talent, a weight of measure, either 75 pounds or 100 pounds. If you take 75 pounds, that's 25 tons of gold. At today's prices, that would be $1.5 billion worth of gold that's coming in. And that's not all the gold that's coming in. Notice in verse 15, it says, besides that, from the traveling merchants, from the income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country. So again, you come back to the queen, and she's pretty overwhelmed as she's seeing all that's taking place at Solomon's house. Go to verse 23. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. So he's surpassing in riches, but the big thing isn't really the money, is it? The big thing is the wisdom that's coming forth from him. And so people were searching him out from all over the earth, and the Queen of Sheba, no different, she came in. And notice again at the end of verse 5, after she had seen all this, it says that there was no more spirit in her. I think simply put, she was overwhelmed at what she saw. The Hebrew word for spirit is ruach. It can be translated spirit. It can be translated wind. We could say it knocked the wind out of her, or it took her breath away. And that's probably a little more accurate. She's overwhelmed by what she sees. And she responds in verse 6. Then she said to the king, it was a true report, which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. People usually exaggerate, don't they? It's like, you should see this king. There's nothing like him. He's amazing. He's got all this gold and he's really wise. But here it was understated, wasn't it? Here the half had not been told of your great wisdom and your great wealth. And notice again in verse 7, however, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. Effort was put forth. She heard, she came, and she believed. And as I think about this, and this is what struck me, I think, most about this chapter, is she put forth the effort when she heard of the greatness of Solomon, how wise he was, how wealthy he was. She put forth the effort. Again, you're talking like a 2,400-mile round trip to go see in those days, to go see if this is actually true. And I've always thought that if a person will open their heart and just examine the evidence for the Christian faith, that they would become a believer. And so that's kind of why that stuck out to me, to put forth the effort. But isn't it true that a lot of people, they hear, and it's like, I don't want to hear it. You know, they don't put forth the effort. They'll just reject it and not do it. But, you know, as I thought about that, I thought, it's not just the person that's coming with an open heart. Yes, just tell me about Jesus. I just want to hear. As I look, I find that even people who are skeptics, if they will look at the evidence, it can have a profound impact on them. And I think about guys like Josh McDowell as an example, and guys like Lee Strobel. And we've heard of those. These are modern day guys who, Josh McDowell, he was an agnostic. An agnostic is somebody who doesn't know if there's a God. Taken from the Greek word gnosis, it means knowledge. Like theo in Greek means God. You put the A before the word and it negates the idea. So gnosis, knowledge. Agnostic would be, I don't know. I don't know if there is a God. Theo being God, you put the A before it. Atheist means there is no God. Okay, no God. So for Josh McDowell, he was an agnostic. He didn't know if there was a God or not. He was an agnostic at college when he decided to prepare a paper that would examine the historical evidence of the Christian faith, notice, in order to disprove it. So I don't know if I'd call this an open heart. You know, I just want to see if this is true. That was his motive. He wanted to disprove it. But I think the key thing is he's coming and he's examining the evidence that's there. However, it says he converted to Christianity after, as he says, he found evidence for it, not against it. Josh McDowell writes, quote, I confirmed through investigation what I wanted to refute. I set out to disprove Christianity. I had biases and prejudices not for Christ, but contrary to him. That point is he looked at the evidence, and when he saw the evidence, he could make the only call that was wise, is that Jesus is real and I need to give my life to him. And so he did, and he's become one of the greatest Christian apologists of our day. And you guys have heard of Lee Strobel. You've probably seen the movie The Case for Christ, a great movie based on the book that he wrote, The Case for Christ. He also wrote The Case for Faith, and he wrote a number of books, and he was in the same situation. I mean, he was somebody who wanted to disprove Christianity. So Josh McDowell, he's an agnostic. I don't know if there's a God. Lee Strobel was an atheist. There is no God. And then his wife becomes a Christian. And then there's real problems in the home, right? So he's doing his best to try and disprove Christianity, to bring her out of this brainwashed cult. And yet, as he examines the evidence, he comes to that conclusion, painful for him, but he comes to that conclusion that there's more evidence for Jesus than for what he was believing. And so he gave his life to the Lord, and he has become one of the greatest Christian apologists of our day. And there's one final man I wanted to refer to, and his name's Simon Greenleaf. He was the Royal Professor of Law at Harvard University. And what he did is he looked into the evidence. So he's in law. He looked at the evidence for the resurrection. And this is the conclusion. I love this quote. This is the conclusion he came to. There is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in history. That's profound, isn't it? He lived in the 1800s, Simon Greenleaf. So you have these guys, again, not necessarily all of them coming with an open heart. You know, I've heard of Jesus. I want to see if it's true. But they come and they examine the evidence. That's the key thing. And once they see the evidence, once they're confronted with it, these guys, to their credit, made the decision to follow after Jesus. And there's a point that I want to kind of exhort all of us in this, and I think I have it later, but I don't want to forget about it, is that it's good for us to have a basic understanding of the reasons why we believe what we believe. I think for many of us, we just become Christians. We hear the gospel, and it gives us hope. We respond to it. We give our life to the Lord, and we take it by faith. And it's true. The only way you can become a Christian is by faith. You never can argue anybody into the kingdom of God. You never can provide enough proof where anybody will go, okay, I believe it, and I'm going to become a believer. It's always going to be that element of faith. I understand that. But for many of us, we just leave it at that. I believe, I listen to my pastor, and I go through life, and we don't really know why we believe what we believe. And there's so much good evidence out there that's easy to consume to help ground us in that foundation. Maybe we don't need it ourselves, but maybe we're going to run across somebody who's a little skeptical, and we're able to provide at least a little bit of information. And a couple of books I want to throw at you. One main one, it's an easy read, and this is why I throw it out, is Paul Little's Know Why You Believe. A very small book, an easy read. It gives you a quick overview on the foundations of why believe the Bible to be the Word of God and so forth. He also wrote a little book called Know What You Believe, and that goes into the basic doctrines of the Bible. So those are two easy reads, good to know. And also, if you really want to dive in, I think Josh McDowell has just done a fabulous job. A Ready Defense is a book that he wrote, which is kind of a compilation of a lot of his deep scholarly work. Evidence That Demands a Verdict 1 and 2, I mean, those are deep and heady and so forth. Still great books, but A Ready Defense, he wrote a ton of books. A Ready Defense kind of gets the highlights of all of them, and I think you'd really enjoy that. That's one that really really spoke to my heart. Because just briefly, I'll tell you, for me, I ran into a situation. I became a Christian, took it by faith, was thrilled, I'm saved. Then I start sharing my faith within the first couple of years, and it's then that I began to doubt. And the reason I think I began to doubt is because I'm trying to influence other people to believe in Jesus. And I'm all of a sudden realizing I'm trying to influence them to change their lives. And am I really right in what I'm saying? And I tell you what, it was a really hard period of my life, because when you get in a position of doubt, like you're doubting, is this true? You're doubting if God exists. Who do you cry out to? You know what I mean? When you're doubting the existence of God, who do you cry out to? So it was a really barren, dry time. But what it caused me to do was to really dig and research and see, why do I believe? Is there any evidence for this? And I think the Lord did it to prepare me so that I could be strong in the reasons why I believe with all of my heart that this is God's word and his word is true. So again, I think it's helpful for all as believers for us to have a little bit of a taste of that, what they call apologetics from the Greek apologia, which means a reasoned defense, a reasoned argument as to why you believe what you do believe, okay? Now, as you look at these things, like Josh McDowell, Lee Strobel, Simon Greenleaf, they see the evidence, they make a change. Why doesn't everybody do that then? You know, Josh McDowell, he states, most people reject Christ for one or more of the following three reasons. Number one, moral issues. Number two, pride. And number three, ignorance, sometimes willful ignorance. So number one, moral issues. The idea is you want to live in darkness rather than in light. And that was it for me. When I first heard of Christianity, I didn't want to change my life because I knew if I became a Christian, I was going to have to stop doing the things that I wanted to do. So that was really it for me. The second thing is pride, not wanting someone telling you how you should live. And I realized that number two applied to me as well. I didn't want anybody telling me this is how you're supposed to live. I wanted to be the captain of my own ship, the master of my own destiny. And the third one, ignorance, not wanting to investigate lest you be found guilty. I think that shoe fit as well, and I only have 2 feet. You know what I'm saying? So all three of these really hit me. Don't tell me ignorance is bliss, right? If I don't know, I'm not going to be held accountable. That's not the case in this. I will be held accountable. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is in the world, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so that day is coming. And so these are the things that can stand in the way of a person opening their heart up to the Lord. Pascal, the French philosopher, writes, "The evidence of God's existence and his gift is more than compelling, but those who insist that they have no need of him will always find ways to discount the offer." And that's why I said you can never argue anybody into the kingdom. They'll always find a reason to go, "I don't believe because of this." Or Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites, and they'll always find a reason if that's what they want. And so it's a sad thing, but unfortunately a true thing. Now, Jesus referenced back to the Queen of Sheba in Matthew chapter 12 concerning his generation that was not believing in him. He said in Matthew 12:42, "The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." It's like she's going to stand up in the judgment and go, "Look, I made the 2,400-mile round trip to see this great king, and here you have wisdom incarnate in front of you in Jesus Christ, and you're turning a deaf ear and a blind eye to him." And so there would be no excuse. And again, the admonition is search it out. And when you seek, when you truly seek and you open up your heart, you're going to know the truth. And the truth is going to make you free. Now, let's go ahead and close out the story here. She says, "The half had not been told me." Verse 8 says, "Happy are your men and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness." And so she acknowledges the people who get to hear you on a daily basis, how blessed they are to hear of your wisdom. And God has been so good to give you to the people of Israel. He loves Israel so much, he raised up a king that would be wise and be a blessing to them. Verse 10, "Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity and precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon." And now kind of like a little parenthetical note, verse 11, "Also the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. And the king made steps of the almug wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also harps and stringed instruments for singers. There never again came such almug wood, nor has the like been seen to this day." I don't think they know exactly what that is. Maybe like a sandalwood, a black ebony wood with a red interior, something obviously really precious for them in making the, the steps for the house of the Lord and for their musical instruments. Finally, verse 13, now King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. And so she's really the one that's blessed, isn't she? I mean, she comes with a lot of stuff, but she's coming trading. And Solomon trades with her, but then Solomon gives her whatever she asks for, whatever she desires. It reminds me of Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. She's before King Solomon. We have the King of Kings who we come before, and he's able to do. And notice, it's not just all that we ask. It's exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think or can even imagine. This is our great God and King. Isn't this a good picture of someone coming to Jesus? You hear about Jesus, you open your heart, and what do you find? Like the Queen of Sheba said, the half had not been told. When you finally come, you find that the half had not been told. You know, previous, you're told about Jesus. I mean, like for me, it was like, become a Christian or you're going to go to hell. You know, it's like, all right, I don't want to go to hell, so I'm going to become a Christian. But once I become a Christian, I find out how much God has for us, the peace that he gives us, the purpose in life. You know, it's like, it's not that everything's perfect, right? I mean, there's a lot of pain that comes in this life still, but it's different now because you're not going through it alone. And you know everything's going to end up okay because you know there's a greater tomorrow that's coming. It's a hope that he anchors deep within our soul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. It's like you have no idea what he has for you. But Paul goes on to say, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And so we have no clue what we're being offered, and then we come, and then we see, wow, I had no idea that it could be like this. Yet I still think there's an element of that that's true. You know, when you think about going to heaven, when people think about going to heaven, some people look at it and go, I hope it's not going to be too boring. I mean, I don't want to be sitting on a cloud, I mean, for all of eternity playing a harp. I really don't even like music that much, you know? And we think ways like that. But listen to what the Apostle Paul said. Oftentimes, rabbis would speak in the third person when they were speaking something, especially something that was pretty profound in their own lives. And many scholars believe that's what Paul was doing in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he said, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise, the third heaven, and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. I know a man in Christ 14 years ago, and again, many are feeling Paul's referring to himself. You go back 14 years, and many date this at the time when he was dragged out of Lystra, and they threw rocks at him, and they left him for dead. And he says, so whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. I don't know if I was dead or I was alive, but this is what I experienced. I was caught up, he says, to the third heaven. The third heaven, the idea is you've got the terrestrial heavens, the sky where the birds are, the celestial heavens where the planets and the stars are, and then the third heaven would be how we would consider heaven, heaven where God is, or paradise, as he mentions it. He says, I was caught up. That's the Greek word harpazo. In the Latin, it's rapturos, the word rapture right there. I was raptured up into the very presence of God. And notice what he said. He said, I heard, not I saw, but just in what he's relating is I heard inexpressible words, which it's not lawful for a man to utter. Inexpressible words. There's no human words I could put to what I experienced when I was caught up. And Paul's speaking Greek, and the Greek language is much more definitive. I guess I lack the word in English to really say what it is. It's way more expressive, that's the word, than the English language. And he says, there's no words that I could put to say this is what I heard. In fact, it would be a crime. It would be unlawful for me to try and communicate what took place up there. It would be like trying to communicate to a deaf person what harmony is like. It'd be like trying to communicate to a blind person what the beautiful sunset was like this morning. You just can't do it. And that's the idea with heaven. It is so amazing. It's beyond what any of us could ever imagine it to be. And that's what's awaiting us because of Jesus. So coming back to the key theme that I see in this chapter is the Queen of Sheba. She heard. She took action. And once she did that, she became a believer. And that's what I want to encourage anybody who doesn't know the Lord to do, primarily. And secondarily, for those of us who do know the Lord, it's good to get that solid foundation so that we can stand strong in what we believe, knowing why we believe, and be able to communicate over to others who need that truth as well, okay?